1904, Evan Roberts repeatedly rose in the mornings at 1 o'clock and prayed until 5 a.m. and began, of course, doing that for several months. That November, there was a spiritual awakening that literally spread throughout Wales. I had the privilege of standing in the very pulpit where he stood and reading about the hundreds of thousands that got saved during that revival. 1904, the Atlanta newspaper reported a revival of prayer that was sweeping the city. November 2nd of that year, the Supreme Court of Georgia closed in order for people to attend those prayer meetings, you see. Stores, factories, offices did the same thing. Even saloons closed because people were going to these meetings, you see. 1932, 40 Chinese Christians gathered for prayer in one town. As a result of that prayer and believers getting under conviction, 3,000 people in that city were saved. Revival is not always a worldwide or national event. Sometimes it's local churches. Sometimes an individual can have revival in their own heart. Obviously, revival is meant for those who are saved. 1936, revival broke out on the campus of Wheaton College, a Christian campus up in Chicago area. A senior named Don Hillis. I heard Don Hillis preach early in my ministry. He was an old man by that time. But students began to respond, and they ended up with an all-day prayer meeting. Faculty and students confessed their apathy and got right with God. 1943, just a few years later, another revival swept across Wheaton College, student athletes were getting right with God. They were confessed. Some even confessed cheating in class and so on. And they got right with God, confessed it to God. 1950, revival again broke out on that campus. The college choir was traveling in Florida, and the revival occurred on the campus. And yet, the college choir had revival amongst themselves in Florida. See, so God moves in strange ways. Bible history and history as well teach us that revival may come to an entire nation or one church or one individual, you see. There's a pattern in revival. There's intercession. Now, we call it, we say we have revival meetings and so on. Well, that's what they are. They're meetings designed, hopefully, to have revival. But they're not revival meetings until God works. But there are five things that occur. First of all, there's intercession. Somebody begins to pray. Somebody begins to pray that God is going to move and that God's going to work. Many times it's in our own hearts. And our internet is coming and going, so we've lost our Facebook, but we're still recording. So, we begin with intercession. Somebody gets a burden on their heart and begins to pray. And then God brings illumination. He enlightens our hearts as to what we really are, what's wrong with us. And we understand that when I got saved, I had to first recognize that what I was doing, and I was 18 when I got saved, and what I was doing was violating the will of God. That I was sinning and offending God Almighty. I had to understand that. And the third thing, of course, then I got saved, and this happens with Christians. Christians are often not living for Christ. And too many people from the outside, unsaved, look at Christians, and they look at them and say, well, this person claims to be a Christian, and this must be what Christians are like. No, the Christian out of fellowship with God is capable of the same sins that any unsaved person is, because they're walking in darkness, you see. So there's intercession, and then there's illumination. God awakens His people out of their apathy, their complacency, their lethargy. And then comes consecration. God's people decide they want to be right with God, and they begin to confess their sin and get their hearts right with God. Then that is followed by revitalization. God's people are rejuvenated. They get an excitement about serving Christ. The joy is back in their lives, and they want to tell everybody about it. And when they begin to do that, the final step comes, and that's expansion, where people begin to get saved. Why? Because Christians have gotten right with God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Most everybody knows that verse. I've used that verse many a time in this pulpit. God spoke those words to Solomon when they were having the dedication for Solomon's temple. He had just built it. And God speaks to him. God warns against disobedience. God warns them against rebellion, that they will be judged for that. There are consequences for our sin. There are consequences for our disobedience to God. I've often told young people, if you want to know where you'll end up 30 years from now, just watch the person who made the same decisions you're making now. Look at some person who made those 30 years ago. And you'll find, in many cases, I guarantee you, I found some young people who said, I wish I'd listened. I've been in ministry 55 years. That means that some of those that were teenagers when I started are now great-grandparents. And some of those have looked at me and said, I wish we had learned when we were young and had made those decisions when we were that age. Here God promises them blessing if they turn away from their sin. In this verse, God addresses Israel. But you understand that all these are basic Bible principles that apply to everyone, you see. Those who meet the conditions detailed in this verse are going to experience God's blessing and God's promises, you see. We can't bring revival just by saying, well, we're going to strive to have revival. No, we strive to walk closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in obedience, you see. God putting his hand on us, that's when God brings revival, you see. This same verse tells us about the enemies of revival. Four things in this verse that can sabotage revival. Same verse, but... And he begins by saying, if my people, that's Israel that he's talking to, but keep in mind, it applies to us as well, you see. This is not lost people. Lost people, what a person needs who has never received Christ, they are lost. And what they must do is to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize that they're sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. First step is recognizing that we're sinners. By the way, when you get saved, you're still a sinner too, because we have that old flesh. When you recognize you're a sinner, and then you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, genuine, heartfelt, real, genuine repentance. Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved, and I want to walk with you. I want you to save my soul. Forgive my sin. That's all that matters. Jesus promised us, and Paul recorded it when he said that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not conditionally. He said, if you call sincerely upon Christ, you will be saved. If you know the Lord, then obviously God has something to say to you here. If not, then of course you need to receive Christ first. But here are a number of things in this verse that are the enemy of revival. The first one is pride. If my people who are called by my name, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. This phrase deals with pride. Pride means to rise up, to swell up. Oh, I've seen that so many times. I've seen it myself a lot of times, you see. It's like the rising of the waves, you see. And we have that all the time. We have, science has become the god of this world because of what the scientist says has to be true. Of course, I can go back of 74 years and I can remember in school where what we were taught that we were headed for another ice age. And that's changed about four or five times back and forth. And of course now they claim with climate change. They did with global warming for a while. That didn't work. It's climate change, but we've always had that. I'm just simply saying that science has become the god of this world. And that's part of man's pride. We have pride to the core, you see, thinking too much of ourselves, thinking too much of our own abilities. And pride says, I don't need God. I can make it on my own. I know best. I can call the shots for my life. And I don't know about others, but I learned early, even when I was 18, when I got saved, I recognized I could not run my own life properly and effectively. Notice there was a poem written by William Henley, and a well-known humanist, and it was called Invictus. But I want you to notice the arrogance in this poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I hate to say it, but now William Henley knows that that's not true. If you look at that, he refers to the straight gate, which obviously is a reference to the walking the straight way in the Scripture, the wide way or the narrow way. And this is a statement against the Word of God. And he goes on to say, charged with punishments, the scroll, how charged with punishment the scroll is. And that is an obvious reference to the Bible, you see. Pride will keep us from turning to Christ originally, immediately for salvation, but pride also keeps us from properly serving God. I believe pride is dominant in many, many, perhaps even most local churches, because it's dominant in our lives. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God wants us to learn just how weak we are, and that all our riches mean nothing spiritually. And all our talents and gifts, they don't mean a thing spiritually as far as being right with God. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And he begins with the first one, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Did you notice that pride is the first one? And that's probably the hardest one to defeat in ourselves, is that that pride. Pride talks about itself. Pride notices self. Pride focuses on self, you see. Pride isn't grateful and thankful for what God has done. Pride has difficulty being corrected. We don't want anybody to disagree. The world seems to think now if you disagree with them, you hate them. That's what's being expressed. Society seems to say if you disagree with that or this, then you hate that person. And not so. Pride always exalts itself. By the way, pride also tries to diminish others to make itself look better, you see. Please forgive my poor English in this illustration, but that's the way it was spoken. Muhammad Ali, years ago when he was still fighting, he wasn't known for being an example of humility. He was known for his proud statements. He was on an airplane flight on one occasion, standing in the aisle talking to people, and the stewardess, flight attendant, came along and said, "Mr. Ali, you're going to have to be seated and put on your seatbelt." And he, as he was prone to do in interviews and so on, he said, "Honey, Superman don't need no seatbelt." I thought this stewardess did well. because she looked right back at him and said, yeah, and Superman doesn't need a plane either. Sit down, buckle up. What pride, you see. He calls on his people to humble themselves. That means, and that word humble means to bend ourselves. Bend the knee. Bring us down. Place us under someone else. You know, pride horizontally with other people, that's a hard thing. But I'm telling you, most people have a hard time even admitting to God how vile and wicked that we are. And we are, folks, compared to God's holiness. Oh, I can look across horizontally at other people and think, well, I'm as good as he is. I'm as smart as he is. I'm more handsome than he is. Say amen to that now. Okay. But all these things. But God's not talking about the horizontal view. God is saying you compare yourself to his holiness. And I'm telling you, folks, we fall very short of that. We fall very short of that. And he gives us steps even to in humbling ourselves. Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. In other words, buy that which is valuable to God. That is, you achieve what God values, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. We need to obtain the riches that God values, the things that God values in our lives. We have to recognize our spiritual poverty and the nakedness, as he speaks, and have to acknowledge our weakness in order to gain his strength. John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing, you see. Unfortunately, God has to teach us, even as believers, we have to seem to learn that lesson that God is everything and we're nothing. We have to learn that over and over and over again. You see, that's why God brings things into our lives where we cannot solve the problem, we cannot deal with it, and we have to bow our hearts in prayer and say, God, take over. Take over. Handle this for me because I can't do it. And when we do that, God steps in. I think another enemy of revival. When I say revival, I'm talking about the believer that's just on fire for God. They love him. They're walking in obedience to the best of their ability to the Word of God. They're trying to reach out and tell others about Christ. I think this other one is prayerlessness. That's another enemy of revival. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Prayerlessness is first cousin to pride. Pride says, I do not need God. Prayer says, I don't need to call on God. I can make it just fine without God's help. Prayerlessness relies on self, and it's the enemy of revival, you see. In fact, by the way, we can pray and not get the answer. The reason? Because God says no. Sometimes even with things where a nation has earned the judgment of God. For example, Moses was told by God, because you remember the story, Moses was told to speak to the rock and God would send forth water for Israel. And Moses was upset with Israel for the way they'd responded, and he struck the rock twice. Then he said, must we bring forth water for you? Well, a little bit, Moses was a meek man, but a little arrogance came through because it wasn't we did anything. God did it. And he didn't do as God said, speak to the rock, he struck it. And God said, Moses, for that you're not going to get to go into the promised land. Moses prayed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 25, he said, I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with him for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice. Speak no more unto me of this matter. So Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. He led the people there. And God took him before he got to go into it. Why? Because of sin. because he said no and got pride in the way, you see. So God told Jeremiah three different times. Jeremiah prayed for Israel, but God said, no, I have... Too often Israel has done something, somebody interceded for them and prayed for them, and I postponed it. And he says, so now don't pray for me to postpone judgment on them. So, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up the cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. He said, I've decided. Judgment's coming to Israel. Chapter 11, verse 14. Therefore, pray not that thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them. I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Why? Because they had too often said, cried out for God's deliverance, and they just keep on sinning, keep on living out of the will of God and rebelling against God. Consider the story of Jonah. God will respond if he hears our prayer. Well, if we pray. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. God sent Jonah to preach to them. Now, Jonah didn't want to go. You know the story of Jonah and his rebellion. But he finally went, and he preached to them exactly what God had told him to preach, that if they didn't repent, God was going to judge them. And what happened? The king began to repent. The people followed suit. The city repented. And, of course, sackcloth and ashes, all of that, repentance and all that. And God said, okay, I won't judge you now. But you know something? 400 years later, God still judged them because the nation was back in the wilderness and kept building up wickedness and sin against God, you see. Charles Finney said, prayer is the essential link in the chain of events that leads to revival, that gets people who are saved and know the Lord, gets them excited about Christ again, you see. I think there's another thing that keeps us from revival, and that is inappropriate priorities. Notice what he said there, my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And that's more than just a few words. That's more than a prayer that says, now I lay me down to sleep, you see. That's a prayer where they're pouring out their heart and seeking God's face. The word seek means to search out by any means, sparing nothing to seek out something, you see. Face refers to God's countenance, and paying attention to Him. The implication is that we've had all our attention over here on other things, and when we begin to seek God's face, we turn and look at Him. June 28, 1968. About, what was it, 5 o'clock we got married? Something like that. 2 o'clock? Well, I know I got the date right. I know that. But 2 o'clock, and when she started down the aisle, you know something? I don't know. I don't remember anybody else in that church, but I remember watching her walk down the aisle. Dave Salyers gave you away. And I remember watching her walk down that aisle. Now, folks, that's what he's talking about here. When your focus changes from other things, and you're focused upon God, you're focused upon Christ, that's what he's talking about. You turn your attention to Him. Stop looking to others for your help. And whence coming my help, you see, David said, and looking for answers from God Himself. Revival does not come to those who just simply seek revival. It comes to those who are seeking to walk closer to God, to understand Him better, and to obey Him more effectively, you see. Doug Oldham used to sing solo every Sunday for Jerry Falwell's broadcast out of Thomas Road Baptist Church. Now, I remember one of the favorite songs that I used to hear had a chorus, and it went a little like this. I just keep falling in love with Him over and over and over and over again. Well, that, my friend, is revival. James 4:8 says, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh to you. You want to walk with God? You draw nigh to Him. You draw yourself closer to Him, and I guarantee you, He'll meet you more than halfway there. If you had to be honest today, I wonder what our other priorities would be. I think it does Christians well to search our hearts. Is God really our priority? Is Christ our priority? Or is it the church, career, bank account, retirement accounts? Spouse, hobbies, whatever. If you really want to know what your priorities are today, then you should ask yourself three questions. What do I spend my time on? Another is, what do I spend my money on? And then the third is, what dominates most of my thoughts, most of my thinking? And that'll tell you where your priorities are, folks. People of Nineveh had misplaced priorities. They were focused on pleasure and focused on wealth. But when they began to get right with God, and Jonah had preached, they repented and they refocused their attention on God. They got interested in the things that God was interested in. They fell in love with the things that God felt that was in love with. He can and He will do the same for us when our priorities change to what they ought to be. And then I think the matter of presumption is another enemy of revival. Notice that this next statement, and turn from their wicked ways. Now that's simply called repentance. That means that my life has been going this way, my decisions have been going, I've been thinking of all the things that I want to do and making my decisions with no regard to God, walking in wickedness. On June 22nd, 1965, I came to a place and said, God, I want to be saved. And I did this. My life was going in this direction. I can't even get into some of the stuff that I was into at 18 years old, 3 weeks out of high school, and I thought I was going to live it up. But that night, I did this. That's the word repentance. It means an about face. You turn away from that life and you turn to Christ, you see. You turn to Him. And you begin to walk in His direction. Presumption. This presumptuous trend we have is even evident in the church, where God, you know, Israel was thinking, because we're God's people, God won't let these things happen to us. God loves us. God is going to bless us. Well, let me tell you something. God will chasten the believer. He punishes the unsaved, but He chastens the believer. The difference is, God's chastening on us when we step out of line is to get us back in line. My children, when I disciplined, when they were growing up, it wasn't because I was just angry and wanted to beat them. No, I wanted them to walk in the right direction. My dad used to discipline, and his discipline wasn't always the way it should have been. But I can guarantee you this, his whole purpose was, he wanted me to walk in the right direction. That's chastening, folks. That's chastening. I remember, my pride gets in the way, reading about a woman that had her family on the Titanic, 1912. They were traveling somewhere and they had been switched to the Titanic. And as they were boarding, she began to hear all the boasting. This ship is absolutely unsinkable. And being a Christian, she was concerned about that, because when they boasted that nothing could sink this ship, her first thought was, that's flying in the face of God. Because God's going to do what He chooses to do. Well, she couldn't sleep most times on that ship. She'd be up at night, and finally, one night, she got the whole family up and made them go up on deck with her. As a result, that night's when they hit the iceberg. As a result, her family were not part of the 1,500 that perished. They were saved, you see. Because she recognized that the boasting that nothing could sink this ship, I fear for my country when we think we depend upon all of our brilliance and our science and our military and all this. And all that's wonderful. It's nice to have. And we should work at that, yes. But my friend, our freedom depends upon God's favor, regardless of what else we do. Believers cannot assume that God will not judge our country. And we cannot assume that God would not judge America simply because believers are here, because most believers today are apathetic, complacent about the things of God. You see, the world thinks, well, let's we need more money for schools, so they make gambling legal, state-sponsored. We need to stop teen pregnancy, so let's just give out condoms and have abortions. They didn't stop it. Money for government is needed, so let's tax more and print up more money. Need to stop AIDS? Well, let's just encourage people to practice safer sex. It's no wonder that God hasn't sent revival to America, because America still wants to stand on her wisdom and her brilliance. The reality is America will stand only so long as she stands with God and obeys God. He was addressing a national gathering of Southern Baptists, George Gallup, of the Gallup polls and so on. And he made this statement. I found it not terribly shocking, but I found it informative. He said there's little difference between a lot of churchgoers and people who are not actively religious, he said. The levels of lying and cheating and stealing are pretty much similar when you take these anonymous polls and all. 8 of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians. About half of didn't know who did the Sermon on the Mount. I watch Jeopardy every now and then, and last night we were watching it. The question was asked. It was Bible. And it was a pretty simple answer, and not one of the three got it. These are brilliant people. Few can recall even 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 out of the 10, that 10% would suffer for their faith. It's time that the church, the body of believers, came clean with God. We need a season of repentance. We need believers to search the heart and realize there's a lot there that has to be confessed. So we need to be right with God. There's a reason for that. We get right with God, God blesses us. And if enough of us get right, God can bless this church. And if enough of this church and others get right, God can put His hand of blessing on Swain County and Bryson City, and it could spread out, you see. But it doesn't come until Christians recognize that we are the key. When we are right with God, and we are praying, and we're humbling ourselves before God, and seeking His face, and turning from our wicked ways, then God promises healing of our land.